Well, good morning. Good morning. Last week together. Thankful for the time. Would you guys pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. Thank you for the opportunity to come, to worship, to gather together as your people, and know that you're with us, Lord, that you care for us. Pray that you would make much of yourself today, Lord. Please be in our midst. Please bless our time together. Fill it with yourself. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So begins the epic account of God's creative activity, a sweeping summary consisting of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, which, if you read it too quickly, is likely to make your head spin. In such few yet concise and precise words, Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to capture everything that could have been said about the creation of the cosmos. A well-known scientist by the name of Herbert Spencer died in 1903. During his life, he discovered that all reality, all that exists in the universe, can be summed up into five categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. Spencer concluded that everything that exists exists in one of these five categories. Now think about that for a second. It's a logical sequence: time, force, action, space, matter. And with that in mind, listen to the first verse of Genesis one more time. In the beginning, time, God, force, created, action, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Everything that could have been said about everything that exists is said in that first verse. God is making it explicitly clear to us that he is the creator, that he is the masterful architect behind all of our reality, and that all of creation exists by his own power and according to his perfect design. Now, ironically enough, Herbert Spencer was by no means a believer, and he's the first one who put this into words, at least. He's not necessarily the one who discovered this principle, but he put it into words for the first time. But he rejected Christ, his Christian upbringing, during his teenage years, and really went on to be an early supporter of Darwin's theory of evolution. In fact, he actually took Darwin's theory a step further by not only applying it to the origin of the universe, but also to the origin and structure of society as a whole. According to Spencer, evil and suffering were necessary components for establishing a well-functioning state, as they were used to weed out the weak in society and ensure that only the strong would survive. In his own words, Spencer said this, quote, "Interference with suffering for sentimental reasons, so charity, helping the needy and the sick, is harmful to society. If they are sufficiently complete to live, so able-bodied, then they do live, and it's good that they should live. If they are not sufficiently complete to live, so not able-bodied, disabled, then they die, and it's best that they should die." Sounds like a prime candidate for a humanitarian award, doesn't it? Right alongside Bruce Jenner as Woman of the Year. For how unsound, dead wrong, and really just plain silly Spencer was in much of his thinking, he still gave us this incredible summarization of the creation account. He unlocked a truth that was hidden away in the first verse of Genesis for thousands of years, and I don't believe he did that intentionally. I'm sure if he could hear how we're applying his thinking, he'd probably have a thing or two to say about it. But the truth remains that Herbert Spencer lived in God's world. And for how much he tried to suppress the knowledge of his creator, he could not help but interact with the reality that God had constructed. And that is true of every scientist, mathematician, philosopher, carpenter, electrician, physician, or dishwasher. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, no matter what you think you believe, there are universally unavoidable realities that you must come to grip with in order to function in God's world. God has left no realm of existence ungoverned, and all of creation bends the knee in submission to the Maker's will, whether they like it or not. He is the God of the storm and the God of the rainbow, the God of calm waters and raging seas, the God of raindrops and hurricanes. He is the God of photosynthesis, the water cycle, the speed of light, pollination, hibernation, reproduction, cellular activity, and chemical combustion. The God of rising nations and crumbling empires. He is the God of everything that the light touches and all that creeps in the dark. He commands mountains to rise and valleys to stoop. He has set the stars in their place and the planets in their proper orbit. He is the God of the microscopic, the telescopic, and everything in between. He has no equal. He has no competition. When God set out in his work of creation, he did so on his own terms. There were no permits that he had to pull. There were no building codes he was subjected to, and no governing officials inspected his project and approved the design. And like a master blacksmith, when he pulled his work out of the forge and gave it one final inspection, he declared that it was very good. Nothing had been left unaccounted for. All the boxes were checked. There were no rogue molecules or atoms off roaming about in places they shouldn't be. Everything was strategically designed, orderly, and prepared for man to make his grand appearance in the narrative of God. Genesis 2:7. Then Yahweh God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man's place in God's world was much different than that of the rest of the creatures that God had made. God made the winged creatures to fill the air, to reproduce after their kind and fill the earth, and they were good. He made the sea monsters and all that dwelt in the depths of the waters, and they were good. He crafted every beast of the field, all that would roam the plains, valleys, and mountaintops, and they were to reproduce, to multiply after their own kind, and they were good. But when God created Adam, he made a different kind of creature altogether. Genesis 1:26 says this, "Let us make man in our image," he said, "according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." So Adam, with his suitable helpmate, was meant to take dominion, headship, over all the rest of God's creation, to be a representative, an image of God's own authority and creativity in the earth. He was to explore, discover, build, and create. He was to magnify the beauty of God's good earth by cultivating its raw materials and creating new things. And to that end, Adam was the image of God on earth. He was to pick up where God left off in his creative process and continue the work of filling the earth with the glory of the Creator. But, as we are well aware, something happened, something significant, something that would almost see to alter the original plan for mankind. Adam and Eve rebelled against the Creator. They sought to take the pen from God's hand and finish the story on their own. They desired more for their characters than God had originally intended, and having been deceived by that ancient serpent, the devil, they sought to move themselves from the role of character to that of author. And while some might be tempted to think that God had to scramble and come up with a plan B, there was no such scrambling. God wasn't caught off guard by this act of rebellion. He acted definitively and according to plan. And even as the curse was being spoken to the man, to the serpent, to the woman, and to the earth, a further revelation of God's narrative was being unveiled. God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity or warfare between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the rest of Scripture, the rest of the narrative, is God's inspired account of how he is strategically guiding history to its appointed end, how he is accomplishing a great reversal of death, chaos, and destruction due to man's rebellion and bringing mankind back into covenant relationship with himself through the perfect work of the seed of the woman. Now, broadly speaking, the seed of the woman refers to God's people, plural. They are those who God has raised up to wage war with the seed or the people of the serpent. We see this individually with Cain and Abel, or we see it nationally between Israel and between Egypt. Since the time of the fall, a warfare has existed between the people of God and the people of the serpent, which is great. But the problem that the people of God have always faced is that we are infected with the same curse of death that our father Adam brought upon himself. We have died in Adam, and our relationship with God has been severed. But God's plan for human history was never dependent upon his people's ability to save themselves. Within the promise of Genesis 3 existed something more meaningful, something concrete and absolute. It happens when the plural shifts into the singular. So while the people of God would make their warfare throughout history with the people of the serpent, there would arise one, singular, a specific seed of the woman who would destroy the serpent himself. But this wouldn't come without cost to the seed. Notice that his heel would be bruised. And though at this point in the narrative of Genesis, we aren't told exactly how that would play out, we know from the rest of Scripture who the seed is and what that bruising would consist of. So the cross of Jesus Christ was never a plan B. So with all that in mind, it would be difficult to overstate the significance of the book of Genesis. Certainly, it's been undervalued and underappreciated and really just plain misunderstood, but it would be hard to speak too highly of this massive book. In fact, you could actually say that Genesis forms the foundation for all the rest of Scripture. Go figure, it's the first book. What I mean by seed form, though, is that these teachings or these revelations are present in their most basic form. The rest of Scripture then fleshes out or provides further detail concerning these teachings. So God did not reveal the entirety of his plan immediately in the garden. He chose to unveil more and more and more as time went on, and this is what we would call progressive revelation. So you don't have Adam and Eve being given the full description of who the serpent slayer would be, but they are promised a seed. Noah isn't told of the final destruction that will come upon the unbelieving world at Christ's second coming and how the global flood that he's experiencing in his own day was meant to be a picture, a foreshadowing of that coming time. The Tower of Babel reveals the lengths that fallen man has gone to make himself a name and establish his own rule and dominion above God's. But even in God's judgment of dispersing the nations and confusing their languages, there's this fuzzy picture that becomes more fully developed in the book of Acts when the Spirit comes and begins to unite every tribe, tongue, and nation together with the Lord Jesus Christ as one people. Abraham, a man chosen by God, believes that God is who he says he is and will accomplish what he says he will accomplish. And this Abraham becomes a model of the faith and a father of all those who come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed, whether Jew or Gentile. So creation points to recreation. The fall points to redemption. The flood points to retribution. And Babel points to reunification. But for much of history, the unfolding of God's plan was known only to himself, to the members of the Godhead, to the Trinity. But all throughout Scripture, you see the trail of breadcrumbs that God is leaving. They're like golden threads strung all through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, weaving this masterful tale together and pointing to the consummation, the grand finale, the final act of God's perfect plan for human history. So much of our growth in the Christian faith hinges on our willingness to take God at His word every step along the way. So when we come to the New Testament and begin to read Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, the common tendency is for us to take that and everything that follows, so Matthew to Revelation, and read it in isolation without considering the broader context of God's previous revelation that's brought us up to this point. So being equipped as a defender of the faith means being deeply familiar with the entirety of the faith that God has handed down to the saints. The New Testament church, before any apostle wrote a letter, was born with a Bible in their hands. Talked about last week, noble Bereans, Acts 17. They measured Paul's testimony of Jesus Christ against the backdrop of the Old Testament scriptures and found that it was perfectly in line with previous revelation. And in our first session together, I made the case that the Bible is self-attesting, that scripture provides the character witness for its own reliability. God's design in chronicling His word, His promises, His perfect revelation, the way that He did was so that we would be equipped for all that He wants us to be and all that He wants us to believe. So 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed, theanoustos, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the people of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has gone above and beyond anything that we could ever expect or deserve. All that we know about who He is and what He has done throughout history is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. That's what's meant when we talk about the revelation of God. The biblical faith itself is one that's entirely dependent upon God revealing truth to us as opposed to us discovering it on our own. The Bible doesn't just record men's guesses or best assumptions about who or what God is, and that's the common approach that's taken in our postmodern society. In the postmodern world, if you're someone who stands on biblical authority, you're labeled a fanatic, a fundamentalist, or just plain out of touch with reality. Rather than the Bible being viewed as the authoritative record of God's interactions with humankind, it becomes the ramblings of an ancient and archaic people who are trying to find their place in a mysterious world. The Bible then becomes a reminder of a time before modern scientific discovery shed light on the ignorance and superstition of mankind. And while many may see the Bible as being an important piece of literature, it's certainly not something that any self-respecting person would take seriously. When truth becomes relative, when there are no absolutes, when nothing is concrete, then all you are left with is man's feeble attempts at discovering the divine, which, ironically enough, usually means discovering yourself, finding your truth. Not necessarily the truth, because that's silly and unrealistic, but finding your individual expression of truth. In fact, this is becoming the dominating view among today's young people. Take this for example. Last year, the Barna Group surveyed just over 1,500 teens and young adults between the ages of 13 and 21. What they found was that 2/3 of those surveyed, or 65%, believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. Additionally, the survey revealed that right around 75% of today's young people believe that morality, what's right and what's wrong, changes over time based on the preferences of society. Only 10% of the individuals surveyed believed that morality was concrete, fixed, and absolute. And while I don't believe that we should place all of our stock in the realm of statistics, these numbers should throw up some flags for us. The young people of today are the leaders of tomorrow. These will be the ones who will be our pastors, professors, lawmakers and politicians, doctors, counselors, and policemen. And with things already the way that they are, this next generation does not stand a chance. And that should be concerning to us because we all have young people who are going to inherit this coming generation. Children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews. And I promise you that if we are not faithful to train them up in a biblically saturated worldview, then the world will not hesitate to step in and do it for us. What makes this even more problematic is that you now have Christians who are buying into the modern secularist interpretation of history and reinterpreting the Bible to make it fit with these godless ideologies. Take, for example, Dr. William Lane Craig, arguably one of the most popular Christian apologists alive today. I will say that Dr. Craig has made some noteworthy accomplishments in his career, but honestly, I've never really agreed with his approach to the discipline of apologetics, but that's another issue. What's relevant here is Dr. Craig's most recent book. It's titled In Quest for the Historical Adam. We don't even need to get into the book, but let's just look at the book's description and let it speak for itself. So this is coming from one of the most popular Christian apologists of our time. Quote, was Adam a real historical person? And if so, who was he and when did he live? William Lane Craig sets out to answer these questions through a biblical and scientific investigation. He begins with an inquiry into the genre of Genesis 1 through 11, determining that it can most plausibly be classified as mytho-history. So myth mixed with history. A narrative with both literary and historical value. He then moves into the New Testament, where he examines references to Adam in the words of Jesus in the writings of Paul, ultimately concluding that the entire Bible considers Adam the historical progenitor of the human race, a position that must therefore be accepted as a premise for Christians who take seriously the inspired truth of Scripture. That sounds good. Keep going. Working from that foundation of biblical truth, Craig embarks upon an interdisciplinary survey of scientific evidence to determine where Adam could have most plausibly be located in the evolutionary history of mankind, ultimately determining that Adam lived between 750,000 and 1 million years ago as a member of the archaic human species Homo heidelbergensis. He concludes by reflecting theologically on his findings and asking what all this might mean for us as human beings created in the image of God, literally descended from a common ancestor, albeit one who lived in the remote past. Do you see what's happening here? I'm sorry, but good grief. This is some of the biggest load of hogwash, and it's coming from a respected voice in the Christian community. And I'm not just singling out William Lane Craig, because this is becoming the dominant view in much of the church today. But it's people like Dr. Craig who have the ear of such a wide audience, and people respect and value what he has to say. Because if a Christian and a defender of the faith is that smart and he's coming to that kind of a conclusion, it must be true. So thousands upon thousands of Christian people are rejecting the clear teachings of Scripture and replacing them with the teachings of men who have made it their life work to destroy the Christian faith. Ever since Darwin popularized the theory of evolution, which, as a side note, wasn't something that he made up on his own. He was building on previous teachings, teachings of other thinkers who tried to remove God from the equation of history. Darwin was really just the first person to put it into one volume and make it popular. But ever since it went mainstream, Christians have crawled out of the woodwork to try and make it fit with the biblical teaching of creation. It's like trying to fit a California King into a Chevy Prism. If you don't know what a Chevy Prism is, it's a really small car. It won't work. And yet, this is the narrative that we are feeding to an already confused generation of young people. Our future leaders are being taught that the Bible cannot be trusted from the very first verse, so is it any wonder why eventually they come to reject everything else in the Bible as well? If you can't trust it, you can't trust it. You can't say that one part is a lie, but the rest is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative truth of God. Come on. Or maybe God was just a little fuzzy on the details of how he put it all together. I mean, it was 13.7 billion years ago after all. Cut him some slack. I've already forgotten what I had for breakfast this morning. I do want to go on record and say that I'm not against science. I'm not one of those odd band of Christians that sees science as the devil. No, the scientific innovation of the 20th and 21st centuries are nothing less than incredible. Antibiotics, robotic prosthetic limbs, hearing aids, sending people to the moon. Just think, right now, most of us are holding in our pockets more technology than most of the world had seen for the previous 6,000-ish years of human history. What a time to be alive. But one thing I will assure you, evolutionary theory or a 13.7 billion-year-old universe had nothing to do with these discoveries. You see, the science that gave us hearing aids, antibiotics, and miniaturized supercomputers that we can hold in our pockets, the science that brought men to the moon and back again, the science that cured polio and gave us advanced water filtration systems, and really just all around improved our quality of life as human people. This kind of science is real science. Observable, repeatable, and testable science. That's the kind of science that I'm for. That's the kind of science that is meaningful and adds to the value of humanity. And it's meaningful because it serves to further advance one of the purposes for which man was put on this earth, to take dominion, to build, cultivate, express, create, explore, and discover. That's exactly what observational science does. It's a beautiful expression of the image of God. And even though many who partake in this discipline don't acknowledge their creator whatsoever, they can't help but interact with his world and reflect his likeness while they are doing it. Unfortunately, none of these accomplishments are ever going to restore the covenant relationship between God and man that was severed in the garden so long ago. Something is fundamentally broken inside of us. Broken beyond repair. Though the image of God remains, it's been warped, tarnished, and really just disfigured. We have all gone astray. We have all sought to establish our own rule in the place of God's, whether knowingly or unknowingly. All have sinned and partaken in the rebellion of Adam, which leads to death. There are none that do good. Good in the truest sense of that word, not a single one. The heart of man is deceitful and sick beyond any human intervention. No remedy of man will remove the stain of sin that has blackened our hearts. But in the midst of our incurable depravity, God does something very curious. He says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, blood red like red wine on a white gown, they shall be white as snow." Isaiah goes on in chapter 53 to speak of the suffering servant of Yahweh, Messiah, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the promised seed of Genesis 3, the rightful heir to the Abrahamic covenant, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King David's descendant who would inherit and rule the earth, the one whom the Apostle Paul refers to as the second Adam. This one would come and succeed where the first Adam failed. And in his death and glorious resurrection, he would deal the fatal blow to the head of the serpent, that ancient foe whose destruction was foretold so long ago. And this Jesus Christ, the risen King, cries out triumphantly, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Our glorious Redeemer has reversed the curse that left mankind hopelessly in the shadow of death and darkness, and he is leading his people into the glorious reclamation of the full, perfect, and restored image of God. So we end our time much in the same way that we began. Let's look one more time at 1 Peter 3:15. We know that we are to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. But let's back up and look at the beginning of that verse. It says this: sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. To sanctify is to set apart, to set above. This characterizes the heart that we are to have toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's somewhat reminiscent of other calls that have been given throughout Scripture before. And Joshua, before he died, he spoke to the people of Israel and he said this: fear Yahweh and serve him in integrity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. If it is evil in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Or when Elijah spoke to the people of Israel who had forsaken the living God and had chosen to follow after Baal, he said, "How long will you be limping back and forth between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, then serve him. But if Baal is God, then go and serve him. Quit trying to sit on the fence. Jesus himself said, you are either for me or against me. There is no middle option." To quote Pastor Jeff Durbin, make a choice. You either believe this revelation or you don't. Don't be selective of what you believe in this book, and never make apologies for this book. This is either the revelation of the true and living God or it's not. There is no middle ground. So if we are to always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for the hope that is in us, then Christ's place as Lord, Master, and ruler of all must be thoroughly established in our own hearts. Once your hand has been put to the plow, there is no turning back. Do not be like those of Israel who, after being delivered from Egypt and slavery, turned back with longing for the worthless delicacies they had once enjoyed in captivity. You cannot defend what you do not have, and only when Christ inhabits the highest place in your heart will you be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for the hope that is in you. So learn well, study well, make it your life's work to know and love God, and strive with all of your might and all the strength that he provides to understand his word from Genesis to Revelation. Fill yourselves with the glorious treasures of heaven, and then go out into a lost, broken, and dying world and contend earnestly for the faith once and for all handed down to the saints. May God equip us for this task. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, only you can change a heart. Only you can prepare us for the work that you've called us to. You said the harvest is white and ready, but the laborers are few. So please, Lord, hear, raise up workers who will go out and diligently take your name into a lost and dying world. Fill us with courage and boldness and help us to stand strong on your truth, believing every word as it comes. In Jesus' name.